Please have your Bibles open to Proverbs chapter 5 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Now, we've seen the first part of chapter 5 last week, and we stopped at verse 14. So we're going to pick up where we left off, verses 15 all the way to verse 23. Now, in the first section, there was a strong warning against immorality, and especially how immorality hurts families. And so adultery is clearly condemned, and the folly of it all was clearly laid out, and in the temptation of the immoral woman. Now, in this passage, we're going to see the encouragement to pursue marital fidelity. So this is the wisdom of marital faithfulness. Still reading of God's Word. Proverbs chapter 5, beginning with verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, the Word of God clearly lays out that the best defense against sexual immorality and the sinful trap of the adulterous woman is a God-given purity, intimacy, and pleasure in marriage. Now, right away, like you're unmarried single people and saying, yeah, I believe that. If you only see the joy and the positive side of marriage and not see the hard work that it takes to maintain this marriage, then you have a very naive view of marriage. You have a naive view of your own depravity. You're a depraved sinner, and you're going to marry another depraved sinner, and it's going to take a lot of grace to bring you to a place of sanctification and mutual edification. And so marriage is for strong men and women. It's for committed people of great conviction and strength. And we're all weak. And so unless you get down on your knees and cry out to the Lord for your character transformation, you're not going to bring the best of yourself to your marriage, and you're not going to be a blessing to your spouse. As a matter of fact, I think most of the married people here have a lot of repenting to do regarding how poorly we have carried out our roles in the family. Besides all that, God has instilled into this marriage a blessed joy and blessed happiness, even in this sin-cursed earth. Even a drudgerous life under the sun, He's given us means or opportunity for expression and receiving love, compassion, intimacy, friendship. It is a great blessing of God, if you can handle it. So, you're single young people, pay attention. You're married people, especially pay attention. And if you've had a relationship in the past of a difficult marriage, of a broken relationship, you need to pay attention. This is God's blessing for the church. This is God's blessing for all of us. As it was for faithful Israelites, it is for us. Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. I mean, Paul is talking about the immoral conditions of the first century Greco-Roman world, especially in Corinth. There's a lot of immorality. There's a lot of temptation there. And it's just the case the same way today. there's a lot of temptation for young men. Now, if you're a young man and you're kind of expanding and exceeding your 20s, you're headed toward your 30s, you're well into your 30s, you've had a decade of loneliness, and you understand all the temptations that you have to deny in order to maintain pure. Well, you think that that's difficult, then you need to understand that married men, if they don't love the Lord and love their spouse and love others and learn to serve and love and grow in self-discipline and humility, they're going to face the same kinds of temptation. Why do you think so many married men fall and become unfaithful in their marriages? And ladies, this is a generation that is so wicked. It's a sinful, adulterous generation where women are just as susceptible. Even though you are the fairer sex, we see even women betraying their marriage and running off in adulterous relationship. So Solomon's lesson here is that while sexual promiscuity and adultery is dangerous and utterly foolish, enjoying a lifelong intimacy with the wife of one's own youth is good. It's wise. It's blessed and God-ordained. Our society constantly tells our young people to explore, to experiment, to enjoy one's youth and be free. How deadly is that message? They're the ones who must exercise extreme care and caution and self-discipline. Fidelity is the path to honor. It's the path to joy and satisfaction. It is not the folly of indiscretion. It is not the stupidity of unfettered freedom. Strict, monogamous, lifelong relationship is viewed as ball and chains slavery, as so many unhappy people in marriage portray their relationship to be. And somehow being free from all that and doing whatever they want is viewed as liberty. And we're seeing record amount of divorces, not because of any other reason except that they say that they have fallen out of love with one another. Sometimes we wonder if they've ever loved one another. It's the path of blessedness and true honor, love, and joy in the family. That's what fidelity in marriage brings. It's the foundation of a man's honor. It is the foundation of a woman's satisfaction. It is the foundation of true success and happiness. A man who may have a menial task, who may not have any social standing, who may not have even a good education or well-paying job, but if he has a satisfying life at home, he has children who honor him, is truly a blessed, successful man. And by the way, it takes age and wisdom and experience to have that kind of perspective, because a lot of young people, they forsake all this and go after all the other foolish things that will bring them many arrows into their hearts with great pain and grief. How many times have I counseled weeping parents over their children? Their children have all the degrees, all the great, wonderful jobs, and yet they're godless. And so they weep over them. They're painfully disturbed by the decisions that young people make and bring parents great pain and great dishonor. I've seen the pain of parents weeping and helpless as their children are incarcerated and even in their early 20s have track record of crime and felonies. Brings great pain and dishonor to parents. So, promiscuity is wasteful, it's dangerous, and it's foolish. Which path will you choose? That remains. Most of you have been untested in this area. And some of us will still be tested further. The wise path is of fidelity. The foolish path is of immorality. The wise path is of self-discipline and enjoyment of the clear boundaries of God's blessing. The foolish path is the path of self-expression, freedom, and then with no boundaries, no discipline, and then reaping a whirlwind of trouble. So what we have seen in the previous passage is a clear and clarion call to avoid the pitfalls of temptations of immorality. Here is a contrasting counsel and several lessons that Solomon gives. Now it's a positive lesson, the positive lesson on the blessedness of fidelity. So let's take a look at this contrasting counsel to the previous section. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Notice how many words that Solomon uses that are synonyms that all describe water. Cistern, well, verse 16, springs and streams. You see that? Four different words that describe the holding or the source of the gushing of water. They all are related to water. Why? Because marriage is like that. Marriage and marital intimacy is that which quenches desire and thirst. Marriage is like that. If you have intimacy, it satisfies. It's refreshing. It's energizing. It's sweet. In a weary and desert-like world of wilderness, intimate companionship, true friendship, genuine love, an intimate, sensual friendship of lifelong love is truly a blessing from God. Even in the sin-cursed earth, friends, where men and women are selfish, they love themselves, they love pleasure, they seek their own glory, they love money, they fight over every little trivial thing, and they break away from intimacy, they divorce over nothing. And in that world, we have this, a gem. It's beautiful. So please forgive me if I become a little bit emotionally entangled here in these passages, because it's beautifully portrayed. And that's the motivation, is to motivate young men to say, look at this beautiful thing that God has created. Enjoy it within its boundaries. Lesson number one, look at verse 15. Marriage is the commitment of a man and a woman for life, and that committed relationship and intimacy is to be enjoyed. Most people do not understand how to squeeze joy out of life. They don't. People who make a lot of money, they're basically hoarders and miserly, and foolishly enslaved to work and accumulation. They have no idea how to enjoy the tools that they have. They have no idea. And same thing. Many people engage in sexual activity, temporary relief and satisfaction that they seek, but they are left empty. If they're satisfied, then why do they seek so many illicit relationships and partners and continually weird and perverted relationships that just defies logic? That's not love. And it's horrendous. It's not beautiful. Why? You see, they don't know. They say they want love, but they have no clue what love is. And in the end, they'll never find it. This marital intimacy is the blessed means by which Lord intends his holy people to enjoy sexual intimacy. Let me tell you, when I was reading about the Puritans, they were not prudish at all. The Puritans understood this of God. They understood that God designed men and women and sexuality. There are pleasure receptors in the human body specifically designed to give and receive pleasure. God is pro-pleasure and enjoyment. But it's always within the beautiful protection of the boundary of marriage. People who are students of the scriptures understood this. They understood their maker, and they thanked God even as they responded to one another in marital love. Now, some of you married couples, if you are able to honor God, bless God, and thank God before, during, and after your intimate relationship with your spouse, you've given great glory to God. But if you're still selfish, prudish, weird, filled with all kinds of worldly nonsense, struggling, bumbling, stumbling, still trying to struggle for intimacy, and you see what's wrong in your heart, let it be an indication that you don't know how to enjoy God and the relationship that He's given. Something for you to think about. Notice this is a command. Drink water from your own cistern. God gave you a refreshing way to quench and satisfy your desires. Notice it says, your own cistern. The cistern belongs to the young man. Drink water from your own cistern. It is within his power, his control, his possession. He has access to it. That's very clear. The command to drink means to be satisfied. God wants young men, godly young men, to be satisfied, enjoyment of refreshment in a relationship of marriage. Love in marriage is like that. Why would God withhold that from you? Why do you think that God, you believe that God has left you to a state of loneliness? No, much of your thinking is corrupt. And that's why you don't understand. Verse 15, Solomon advocates the young man, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. What's the difference between a cistern and a well? Well, if you look at the imagery that Solomon is using, it's very clear. Both hold water, and both are synonymous, and both are possessions of the individual. A cistern is basically a hole on the ground that is hewn. As you take a hammer and a chisel and you start knocking away. And it's hard work to make a cistern. It has to be large enough to hold significant amount of water, or else it's not worth your effort. And maybe every year you go there and you do more work, and so you make the cistern bigger and bigger. And in ancient times in Israel, it's very rocky. But you don't want to go to like a limestone deposit because it's porous. And so if you hold water, after a while, your water level will go down. It's easy to knock out limestone, but it won't hold water for long. So there's the trade-off. So most people do not make limestone cisterns. What do? They have to choose harder rock, bedrock, that will be impervious to water. So it's just a lot of work. And I think that that's a really good illustration to think about the enjoyment. The real enjoyment in marital love really comes from the work that you put into it, really. And what is well? Same thing. Well is a depository of water, but there is a source. There is a porous layer, rock or soil underneath, that will bring water from a nearby stream, underground water, aquifers, that will slowly bleed into this area and well up. And so you take water out of there, and it continues to fill to a certain level. But it's your own well, which means it's a family well. You have it, you dug a well, and you built your house and your vineyard around that well. I mean, the source of water is very, very important in the ancient Near Eastern times. So, a cistern and a well replenished with fresh water. And in both cases, it's your cistern and your well. Both require work, and both are very prized possessions. You need cisterns for all the long dry season and a short rainy season. When it rains, though, it rains a lot. And you want to channel all that water that's running down the hill into your cistern so that you'll keep it there. And when it fills up, that's what you use during the dry season. To not only to drink and dilute it with some of the oinos, with yayin, with wine, and also to water your plants so that you can irrigate your farm. So this is very important. Both are found at home, and both possessions are available to the young man. So the best interpretation of this double metaphor is the command to enjoy refreshing, quenching, sensual thirst from your own marital relationship with your wife. That is lesson number one. Verse 16 is not a lesson, it's a logic. It's a corollary that highlights verse 15 through a double rhetorical question. Verse 16, should your springs be dispersed abroad? I mean, when you read that to a Hebrew listener, they would just probably laugh and chuckle because it's so hilariously ridiculous. Should your springs be dispersed abroad? It's like, should you go wash and wax your car while it's pouring rain? Streams of water in the streets? Do you take your dirty laundry and all your underwear and hang it out in the street? That's ridiculous. Of course, nobody does that in our day, and nobody did this in their day. This double question assumes that the young man has control over the matter, and it is designed to highlight what is prohibited. The logic of the rhetorical questions becomes clear when we understand the details employed in the question. Your springs appears in Song of Songs 4:15. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon. So the refreshing water is a metaphor for refreshing love and energetic intimacy in marriage. And this marital energy and intimacy should not be dispersed abroad or scattered. In other words, it must not be wasted. Streams of water is the parallel, but the streams of water are in the streets. What kind of water runs in the streets? Sewage water, filthy water, or muddy rainwater. None of it is drinkable. Why would you take something that's precious, like water, and mix it with the useless muddy water on the street? And it's ridiculous. Nobody would do that. Immoral relationships is like that. It does not satisfy. It doesn't fulfill desires. It does not quench thirst. It only defiles and sickens those who drink its filthy waters. Notice the two words, springs and streams, are the source and the flowing of the refreshing water, right? While cistern and well is the collection and the stationary state of the refreshing water. Notice the two categories. One is stationary, the other is what? Moving, mobile. One is found at home and the other is where? Found outside the home. One is private and the other is what? Public. A wife is a private, exclusive, mutually edifying and blessed relationship. And what is this other thing? It can only mean one thing in biblical times. It's what our culture would call a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It is not exclusive. It is not committed relationship. It is, for convenience, public relationship. Public relationship. So a man who has many girlfriends or who had many girlfriends, most likely who has had many girlfriends who themselves had many boyfriends. Therefore, you're basically engaged in a public intimacy. While you are committed to a marital relationship of intimacy, a person who goes off in the streets and finds whatever relationship is not only shallow, filthy, useless, wasteful, but you don't have anything. It's an illusion. You share your relationship with a whole bunch of others. It is kind of yucky. It's gross. That's immorality. And the imagery is so vivid. There's another way to look at it. Instead of depositing refreshing water and saving that valuable water, why in the world would the young man waste this water? How utterly foolish it was to take precious water, which was such a prized commodity in the ancient Near Eastern times, and buckets full of it, take it to the outside and just throw it out in the street. It would be the height of wasteful folly. And that's why the first Hebrew audiences would have gotten this, and they would chuckle and laugh and say, how foolish, wasteful. No one in their sane mind would do such foolish thing. But there are plenty of foolish men who are overly sexed males who go all over town fathering children everywhere. And when they are born, these children, they don't even acknowledge them as children. But The word of God says in Psalm 127, verse 3, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." And in the New Testament, that theology is taken to even a higher level. We are God's children. And John says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become," what? Children of God. And Paul says, that's who we are, God's children. But immoral men and women consider children a nuisance and a burden. These are metaphors for refreshing sensual joy of the husband, and not merely, they're just the power of the reproduction. And yet, in the context of wonderful, joyful friendship and intimacy, children are welcomed in that loving environment. Similar terms are employed elsewhere, but the rhetorical question takes issue with applying what was designed to be private in the home, like cistern and well, to the public arena. And that's the folly of it. You don't take what is private and apply it in the public arena. You know, you got dirty laundry, do it at home. Don't hang it outside for everybody else to see. That's ridiculous. In the same way, you have a healthy and wonderful marriage. God bless you with the wife and husband. Well then, make sure you keep that exclusive and private. You don't go around and waste your time and energy and act like a sensual fool. So the specific aspects of sensuality is emphasized here. And we see that these relationships belong to the man. They are at his disposal. We can properly interpret them as the husband's sensual affections for his wife. Notice both his affections and her affections are within the control and access to both of them, to the man and the woman. Marital intimacy is like that. By design, it was meant to be private and enjoyed alone with one's own marriage partner, never meant to be public and shared with others. That's the logic. Here's lesson number 2, verse 17. "Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you." Not no man who is self-respecting man who's ever married want to share his wife and the intimate relationship he has with another man. That's very clear. That's so commonsensical. The man's wife is always his own. But the immoral woman is always shared with strangers. The children that a man produces should grow up in the home with their father and become helpers in the family economy, back in those days in the family farm, bring honor and joy to his father, and would inherit his wealth when he passes on. Psalm 128, verse 3, "Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children like olive plants around your table." Picture of beauty, plenty, and wholesomeness. But with immoral women, children become orphans or tossed here and there in foster care. They don't bring any man honor. Furthermore, immoral women who seduce men, even married men, are like prostitutes. Such women do not belong to any respectable man. And a wise man will stay far away from immoral women and prostitutes. That's what Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is commending to every man. Let these wonderful blessings and gifts that God has given to you to be yours alone and not with some strangers with you. Lesson number 3. Let your fountain be blessed. Verse 18. Again, the imagery of refreshing water is continued. This time it's a fountain. The language is rated R, of course, but is meant to be that way. Why? Because in ancient Near East, as is in many parts of the world, even to this day, most marriages were arranged. They were arranged by parents and elders. In many cases, marriages were nothing more than business transactions between families and heads of the household. And yet, God's original design for marriage was not a business transaction. You go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, show me where there is a business transaction. It is none. As a matter of fact, first time the man saw his bride after he had awoken from God's special slumber, after God did an operation and created Eve from his rib, from the side, the man said, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She's taken out of a man, so she would call a woman. He felt a kinship, an immediate attraction, pure satisfaction, not a single complaint to God, just thankfulness. Wow. A masterpiece. Perfect complementarian. And Adam was happy and rejoicing with her. That was God's original design for marriage. Lifelong, intimate friendship. So what does it mean for your fountain to be blessed? Well, okay, fountain is the source of energy, refreshing water. It's the source of your youthful energy and vigor. May the Lord bless you. And rejoice in the wife of your youth. When a man fails to rejoice in the wife of his youth, let me tell you, he will seek out other outlets. Right? Ladies, you need to wise up, especially if you're married, and if you're not, ladies, you need to become wise. Right? Men are easy to figure out, but they're hard to control. So don't try to control them, but win their hearts over to you. Look at this passage. Can your husbands rejoice in you? Does your husband rejoice in you? I rejoice in my wife. Men, do you rejoice in your wife? She's the one you married, right? Anybody here forced marriage? Arranged marriage? People force you to get married? No? Nobody, huh? Yes, American way still works for you. It was your decision, right? All right then. It says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says this, enjoy the wife with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and your toil in which you have labored under the sun. We see that even in this sin-cursed earth, this short little temporary fleeting life, and even to rebellious sinful creatures, our gracious God has given the beautiful gift of marital love. But sinful dissatisfaction creeps into the heart. The temptation to be unfaithful in marriage increases and often becomes strong. This is precisely what happened after the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile. Take a look at Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi, the prophet, Hanavi, chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Here, people were complaining and crying out to God. And God gives the answer through his prophet. You say, for what reason? God says, you're under a curse. You say, for what reason? Because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. What's the difference between those who deal treacherously and those who don't? Malachi says, it's the spirit. Isn't that interesting? Our selfish desire says, oh, I don't want this. I'm out. But the Holy Spirit says, it doesn't matter what you may feel like. You must do what honors the Lord and what is best for you and the wife of your youth. That's true love. That's giving, serving, sacrificially. Not what you want, not what you feel. That's for boys and cowards and unbelievers. It's not for real men. And that's why it says, take care that you don't deal treacherously. Now, ladies, let me remind you, this is a sick, sinful, adulterous generation. Do not read this and saying that, yeah, this is speaking to males only. No, No. This is a wicked generation where women treat their husbands treacherously. Let it be not be said about you that because of your treatment of your husband, that you act like an unbeliever who does not have a spirit of the Lord. But men have the dominant power, authority, and control. So a wise man must build a strong, intimate, and loving companionship with his bride and keep the fire burning in marriage. You got to add more logs to that fire so it doesn't smolder. Now, the wise father draws an illustration from nature. And he does this to make an appeal to the beauty and the gracefulness of what God has given. Now, first time, a young boy goes with his father up to the mountains and sees a beautiful ibex. This sleek, graceful, powerful, beautiful creature just skipping and hopping on the side of a mountain. And he goes, wow, he's never seen anything like that before. And here's the picture. As a loving hind, and that here is a female deer, a doe, and here that's translated, a graceful doe is actually a female mountain goat or an ibex, an exquisite creature indeed. So in the mind of the Hebrew readers, these two animals were known for their smoothness, the sleekness of their body, right? They're not really hairy, dirty, ugly-looking creatures. They're beautiful, elegant. So this is the imagery of everyone who first sees these exquisite creatures in God's creation. And this was the exclamation of the man when he first beheld his wife. Wow, she's something. She's beautiful. This is the joy of the graceful woman in the arms of her husband. That's what a young man says, you know, there may be many beautiful women out there in the world. There may be many graceful, many talented, many clever women out there in the world. But I don't care about them. I want to marry you. You're the one that catches my attention. Now remember that. That's the reason why you got married. And then look at this. The imperative that you keep rejoicing in the wife of your youth, even way after you lose that vigor. And then both of you lose the looks and the figure. You used to put your fingers all into his hair, right? Now you're wondering where it all went, right? And some of you guys in your 30s are going to face that soon. But then when all this goes away, you know, even then, why does it say in the wife of your youth? This is not just for the youth. This is the way that you keep the fire burning. You remember the gift that God has given to you when you were strong and young and youthful and energetic and emotional. But you keep that going, right? You continue to appreciate one another. And then God is not opposed to sensual enjoyment of the married couple. Rather, he designed it. So here's the command, let her breast satisfy you at all times. The human body is just not a tool for function or reproduction, but delight and enjoyment of one another's loving service to each other. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. Be exhilarated always with her love. And now Solomon employs an uncommon verb here, shagah, that's the verb, which is translated be exhilarated in the NASB, but the root word means to wander or stray or get lost. So the command here is to get lost in her love. How beautiful is that, right? And this word is often used to talk about a wandering person. It's like tilting. Why? Because he's drunk. So be drunk with her. That's the kind of language that's used in Song of Solomon. So the word contains the additional idea of being captured or captivated. If you wander off and you're lost, you're going to get captured. And so that was often the case of straying animals that gets lost from others in the pack. So it means to be continually be captured and captivated by the love of one's wife. Is it okay for a man to be intoxicated with the love of his wife? Apparently so. Now, remember when you were dating and courting and you've written a poem or a song or a love letter or two in your youth? If you haven't, then you probably haven't tapped into your true masculinity, men. All right? Now, ladies, please don't complain to your husbands that he doesn't love you in this way. His blinding intoxication, where there's like popping love signs, you know, in his eyes because when he ever sees you. But do your best to win your husband's love by your godly, loving, and serving heart and behavior and words. Remember, he's a man. You know what that means? He's going to do whatever he wants to do. Try stopping him. Not going to be fun. But get him, right, to want to love you and serve you and cherish you. Don't demand it. Don't manipulate. Don't control. Why do you think there's a chapter and a verse that says, hey, you can change his heart without even a word? By what? Chaste and respectful behavior. A respectful woman melts any man's heart. All right? He can feel terrible at work. The world's collapsing on him. Pressure is upon him. He's thinking about suicide once or twice, but he comes home and his wife says, honey, I don't care about any of that. I love you and I respect you and I'm thankful you're my man. That all that goes away. All right? That's the kind of power you have. Look at this command. May you be a blessed woman that your husband is head over heels over you. Why? Not because you maintain this youthful look and figure of your youth. No, because God has given him an overwhelming desire to love you because you are lovely in his eyes, because he sees much deeper into you than he has ever when he looked at you superficially in his youth. So here is the double rhetorical question. And the answer is all too obvious. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? I mean, obviously, no man should ever become intimate with another woman except for his wife. That's pretty clear. But of course, there will always be foolish men who answers back, because I'm still single and I don't have a wife yet and I want intimacy. Or some foolish married man will say, because my wife doesn't respond to me. Therefore, I have the right to go looking for intimacy elsewhere. Well, that's just foolish. That's why the double rhetorical question is there. Why should you seek an alternate source when God intended for you to enjoy this refreshing marital intimacy at home? So, if you don't know how to love your wife that way, then you have much to grow. And if your wife doesn't know how to love you this way and doesn't know how to receive your love this way, then she has a lot of room to grow. Now, if both of you say you want love and intimacy and all this wonderful things, but you don't know how to experience it, then there's a lot of folly in your relationship. It's very clear. It is a blessing. God gives you all this blessing and you say, I don't want that. I want something else. A fantasized, idealized, romanticized, individualized figment of your own imagination that doesn't exist, that looks at God's gift and turns it into a cheap thing, and then ever searching for something that doesn't exist, and then finding yourself in the arms of a foreigner. That is the pathetic condition of all fools who think this way and who follow through this way. The contrasting counsel of the loving father regarding fidelity in marriage has been very clear. Now, what remains is a constructive critique. Constructive critique. Why should a man avoid the pitfall of immoral temptation? Why should a man cultivate a wonderful, intimate relationship at home, private, committed marital life? There is a reason. Verse 21, 4. Often sexual sins are committed in darkness of deceit. Right? Nobody sins. Because we have a moral compass. Even flagrant sexual perverts have a moral compass, and they know it's shameful. So they do it in secret, in darkness. Verse 21 says, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of Yahweh." The wise know that God is watching his every move. So there's the fear of the Lord. Because the doctrine of omniscience, your understanding of who God is, he's everywhere, all times, keeps you humbly and fearfully walking on the narrow path of righteousness. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." Psalm 11:4 says, "The Lord in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." Wow. Here it says, his very piercing vision sifts men, tests men. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds." And finally, Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The fools, however, live in godless, self-inflicted blindness, as if no moral laws apply to them, and they are atheistic in their thinking. They have no fear of God, and they surmise that they won't be judged at all for all the evils that they commit, that there is no all-knowing judge of the universe who will hold them accountable. And fools think this way. They live this way. Look at all the intelligent fools around us. No fear of God, no understanding that every act will be brought into judgment. Sure, they rationalize their own sins, but they won't be able to before a holy judge who sees and records everything, even in the thought. That's fearful. We should all tremble. Many times I have said, I fear God too much to get into trouble. And I praise God. I could have gotten into lots of trouble. Still can. But it's the fear of God that keeps me away and the love of God that compels me. You and I need to develop a heart of fear for the Lord. We're going to have to answer to the Lord one day. He watches all his paths with frequent treading the same road, the constant rolling of the carts day after day and the same pattern. Animal hoofs on the same path. The familiar road is marked. The frightening thing about the immoral fools is that he doesn't realize the walking the same immoral path again and again and again that many, many, many others have already blazed and trailed. And they all turn bad, terribly. While godly man enjoys the captivating love of his wife, in contrast, the foolish man will be captured. He will be captured. His own iniquities, verse 22, will capture the wicked. The fool will initially think that his immoral deeds will not be that damaging. But he will come to a place where he will experience the pangs of his immoral folly when the walls start caving in on him. But it's too late. Like the foolish animal that walks right into a trap laid by the hunter because it only sees the tantalizing bait and the meat on that stick and does not see the deadly trap. It's the same thing with all the fools. His own iniquities, his own sin, his own practice, his own pattern, his own lifestyle paves his own destiny. And he will be held with the cords of his sin. This is an amazing picture of someone who can't get out of his own web that he has spun for himself. He has basically tied himself in a knot. He thinks, after sinning a few times, that he can wiggle out of his own entanglement. I look at Mrs. Clinton. Boy, she is this person. There are people like this, both politicians or non-politicians, it doesn't matter. CEOs of companies, husbands of families. He thinks that once or twice, a few times, hey, got away scot-free, no big deal. Not knowing he's being entangled by his own sin, by his own folly. He will be captured and entangled unto utter destruction. See, fools don't know that. That's why they only look at the immediate gratification, the temporary pleasure of their decision, and they don't see. They don't see the trap. But the wisdom of God helps you to see the bigger picture. It helps you to zoom out what's happening here. So if you continue to desire that which will kill you, then you have to do what? You have to kill the desire. Or you have to replace that desire with a greater desire. And only the love of God is greater than the love of man. And only the fear of God is stronger than the fear of man. And that's why when you have a right relationship with God, even when you don't have a right relationship with your spouse, you can still rejoice. You sense a different kind of deeper intimacy and deeper quenching, deeper satisfaction that you have not known. And then all of a sudden there's a rushing strength and vigor, much stronger than even when you were a youthful man. And you bring a better self now to your relationship. And you can give your better self to your spouse. And your relationship can be mended again. But you don't want to be here, caught by your own sinfulness, held and captivated by your own sin, the destructiveness of immorality and undisciplined self-gratification is constantly overlooked and understated by fools. They just don't see its deadliness. But we've seen this already as early as chapter 1, verse 18. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. Even while they braggadociously saying, let's go and let's just pounce on them. Let's just put them to their end and take everything that they got. Let's show them who's boss. Even they're so braggadocious and thinking that they have all the power and authority. What does the scripture say? They kill themselves. They ambush their own lives. These are utterly deadly, stupid fools. Proverbs 1:31 says, so they will eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. Little do they know. And we see the moral law repeated elsewhere in Psalm 7, verses 15 to 16. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and he has fallen into the hole which he had made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. Yeah, most people who plan and execute wickedness and evil schemes, they don't even know it, that they're digging their own trap. This is basically the reversal of Romans 8:28. Remember Romans 8:28? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, if we can reverse this passage and apply it to the immoral, wicked fool, then we would read, and we know that God causes all things to work against the wicked, to those who hate God, to those who are rejected by God, according to his purpose. Oh yeah, God suffers long with the wicked and he allows them to endure, but they fall right into his purposes. There is a moral law, there is a moral law giver, and there is a moral law keeper. That's why Solomon says this to a young man and saying, you don't see this, do you? No, sir, I do not. But do not forget it. What you do not see is more real. Lord watches over everything. He will hold everything and everyone accountable. You better fear him. And if you don't, you're going to be like the fool who sets his own trap, who falls into his own pit, who digs his own grave. And that is what happens to a foolish, immoral person who thinks he's actually pursuing pleasure when he's actually digging his grave and he will taste death. Only the wise will understand. The fools, they will not understand. Why? Verse 23, he will die for lack of instruction. Why? Because there's not enough knowledge or truth? No, because he does not like instruction. He purposely rejects it. So he will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Fools always suppose that their one act of sin will be okay. and it'll be enough. That'll be satisfactory, but it never is. Their second act of sin only reinforces the first. Now they develop the habit of sinning, and the third and the fourth acts of sin become so much easier than the first. And then continuous sinful action leaves his heart totally insensitive and numb to holiness and righteousness. That's why they tune out to truth and righteousness. They don't see the value of being sanctified by the word when Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. They're not sanctified. They will die for lack of instruction. And in the greatness of his folly, it will go astray. Like the false teachers who claim to teach people and claim to know, who prey upon naive souls, as in 2 Peter 2, verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who love the wages of unrighteousness. Sometimes it's always fascinating that there are people who go into the ministry whose eyes are full of adultery, who never cease from sin, entice unstable souls, having heart trained in greed, forsaking the right way, and following the path of another false teacher, a man for hire, and that's all they care about, is pay. Balaam. There are people like that. And there are foolish men who are like that, who will die for lack of instruction. And because their folly is not small, it's great. It's great. Because people who are like this should know better. At this point, the weight of our past sins and the struggle with our present weakness in sin should press upon your shoulders. And I don't want you to go home, you know, feeling the weight and the pressure of sin and saying, oh man, I don't think I'm cut out for this marriage thing. I don't know if I can be a good wife or a good husband. You know, it's the reason why I'm single. Oh man, if the first 2 years of marriage is this rocky, oh boy, do I even have a chance to last decades if the Lord tarries? I want you to have hope, because the Lord knows how weak we are, how sinful we are, and yet he still sent his son to die for us. He is committed to us in the sense that he is committed to our sanctification so that we will be men and women of wisdom and strength and conviction and courage and the fear of God. So he's not going to leave us. That's why God grants us wisdom, his wisdom, so that we can be strong and wise unto salvation. So you can praise the Lord. You can thank the Lord that he's given you his son. He's given you his spirit. There's always hope. If you look to yourself, yeah, it looks bleak. But if you look to the Lord, wow, he loves me? Me? Yes, you. The Lord touched and cleansed filthy leper. Remember that? Keep going back to the passage and saying, do you feel that dirty? And go look at that leper. The Lord touched the leper, healed him. The Lord who forgave the immoral woman caught in adultery, did he condemn her? He said, where are they who condemn? You. They're not here, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. There is no condemnation of whoever is in Christ Jesus. That's why you need to go at the foot of the cross and spend time and behold your Savior who died for those sins that you have belittled. The Lord rescued Peter from perdition. You know what Jesus said? It said, Peter, Satan wanted to sift you like wheat, but I pray for you, so that when you are restored, strengthen your brothers. That's our Lord. The Lord knew Peter was going to betray him. And yet, the Lord said, I'm not giving up on you, Peter. I love you. I'm going to die for your sins. That's our Lord. How can you know this Jesus who touched the leper, who did not condemn the immoral woman caught in the act of adultery, who forgave a turncoat, How can you say, that's my Jesus, and then become hopeless? You can't. You can't. Remember what the apostle said to the formerly filthy, vile, and immoral Corinthians? Yeah, let me read for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I know some of you are saying, man, I'm glad he didn't mention my sin because I'm not there. All right. But verse 11, but such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Apostle Paul purposefully named some of the sordid sins that existed in the city of Corinth. I mean, you talk to people that you meet and you tell them that you live in the San Francisco Bay Area and they go, ooh. There's a lot of sordid things going on. God saves people from this kind of a thing. And yet it says you are washed and sanctified and justified. So as forgiven sinners, God wants you to now have great hope, joy, anticipation for your marriage. And let me tell you, unless you're sanctified and mature, you will never enjoy the kind of pleasure and bliss and joy in marriage. You'll be like the rest of the people, frustration, anger, constant fighting, trying to dominate and manipulate, clashing, frustration and tears. Now, that's what you want on a constant basis. Get married. You'll have plenty of that. But if you know that you were forgiven, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he put you into a relationship that you chose so that you can be further sanctified. And you can be like Jesus, giving, serving, dying to yourself, and loving, truly loving someone else besides you. Then you will begin to enjoy the blessedness of marriage. Finally, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God saved you out of this wicked and adulterous generation. We know what's out there. We know what this world believes and what it peddles as pleasure, entertainment, and fun. We know. You know. And so you and I need to be very clear. Do not belittle the grace of God by saying, I'm saved, I'm clear. No, a saved person doesn't think like that. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, and God expects you, a Christian, to keep your marriage holy and pure and undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, whatever you did before God saved you, praise God, he saved you from that. Now, whatever you do in your saved life, this matters a lot. So don't misread this and thinking that you're in the clear. No. God holds Christians to the highest of his standards. And in pleasing God, in loving God, he will give you great joy and satisfaction, even far greater than what Solomon describes here. You know, Solomon married many women. He married many foreign women. He made a lot of decisions because of his feelings and because of what he saw, not because of his convictions and what he believed in the Word of God. And we would not say that Solomon was a man who truly loved God. He didn't. He was less than half the man his father, David, was. And yet God gave Solomon great insight into what God has given even in this fallen world. This is our great God. Our Lord Jesus loves you much more than your spouse will ever love you. He is sacrificed for you. He cares for you. Honor him. Love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and your strength. And know that when you're married, your closest neighbor is your spouse. Do not see him or her as an enemy. Overlook, forgive, long-suffer, love, and you fulfill the second greatest commandment, and watch God sanctify you to make you more like Jesus Christ. You want to be more like his son, right? Not more like the devil. There's plenty of those out there in the world. God wants you to enjoy intimacy with him and with your wife and your husband. This is a great blessing for you. Christian, I pray that you would honor the Lord, bless your spouse, and bless your children. May the Lord bless you as he gives you this wisdom that you can truly say, thank you, Lord, each time for your family, for your marriage, and for your spouse. For your single people, pray and humble yourself. And once you do get married, you know that you have a lot of hard work ahead. So enjoy your singleness while you have it. Use the extra freedom and the time and the energies to serve God, to love him, because you're going to have to love him continually into your marriage as well. So love him, serve him, and serve one another. May the Lord bless you and give you much joy in the deep intimacy that he grants to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us as his bride. Thank you that he is committed to our own salvation and sanctification, that he will not run after another people. He will not turn his heart to another, but he has remained faithful to us. Lord, let that model be us, and keep our wayward and wandering heart steadfast in loving him. And then, Lord, as you have given us a wonderful spouse in our marriage, help us to continue to love and serve. For all of our sisters to truly respect their husbands, even when they behave and act in less than respectful way as they do it unto you. And Father, I pray for the men that you would place in their heart a deeper desire to sacrificially serve with joy and with thankfulness. And that you would bless the children, and that they too will mimic their moms and dads in the sanctified relationship. Lord, we ask for your special grace upon our singles. For whatever reasons that they have still chosen to remain single, have not made the decision, or have not made a commitment to another, Father, would you allow them to use this time to be sanctified, to prepare themselves so that they would bring the best of themselves to their marital relationship in the future. Lord, teach them not to look for an ideal spouse, but to be desired to be one. And so would you grant them a greater ambition to be godly, holy, giving, and sacrificial, and so that they would become a wonderful partner, and that you will bring forth a wonderful relationship in the family, and teach every family members how Jesus loves the church, and how you bring forth new life by inviting all of us to be your children through the adoption. Lord, teach us through marriage and parenting of the deeper mysteries of life and of eternity, and help us to continue to grow in joyful, loving, intimate relationship with our Lord Jesus and with our spouses, that you might be honored and glorified through it all. In Jesus' name, amen.